So when you're doing youth ministry or any type of small group setting, one of the keys to starting it, to try to get kind of prime the pump a little bit, is you have icebreaker questions, right? Questions that anybody's willing to kind of answer and get into. There's nothing really on the line. Usually they're a little bit silly. But one of the number one icebreaker questions that I see in all of the resources that I have, I've got books, I've got little cards that you take out, and you're supposed to just draw a card and ask that question, and online resources. One I see almost every time in every collection of icebreaker questions is this: if you could have one superpower, what would you want and why? Right? And it's always interesting because I can tell that the middle school boys always squirm a little bit at that question, because we all know what they're thinking. Right? They're middle school boys. But you always get a variety of answers to that question. Some people will talk about, you know, being able to fly or being able to teleport. Or I actually had one kid who said he doesn't want laser eyes. He wants microwave eyes so he can just heat up his food anytime he wants. It'd be very practical, you know. So what power would you want to have? If you could have any of the superpowers out there, what would you pick? Transportation? Teleport? Yeah. Yeah, being able to teleport, yeah. No more traffic lines, no more stoplights, no more check-ins at the airport. Oh my, yeah, TSA is done. Yeah. Invisibility? Sometimes we feel invisible, though, don't we? Right? There are times when even when you're in a group of people, you're like, I feel like I'm invisible. But there are times when you really want to. X-ray vision. Flying, yeah, being able to fly. Those are all powers that we would really enjoy being able to have. We can see some real value to those things. But today, we're going to read of a story that requires a superpower that's not spoken about very often. We're going to find this story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you want to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to be reading starting at verse 1. 1 Samuel 18, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 11. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. I just love that line, like this deep friendship that it communicates. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. That's David that he's talking about. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And all the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. This is a story about a relationship between David and Saul, a king and he who would eventually be king. And it seems like just about every story has a villain and it has a hero, and David is clearly the hero in this story. David was innocent. Saul could not have picked a better person to have in his life than David. In chapter 16, verses 22 to 23, we see how their relationship actually starts out. It starts with Saul in need of help. We see that Saul has these troubling spirits that would torment him, and as a solution, the servants in Saul's house recommended that he have someone play music for him to soothe him. And that's where David first comes into the picture. He provides relief by playing the lyre for him, and most people believe that he also had a really good voice and would sing to him as well. And it would soothe Saul. Music lovers get this, right? Those of you who just love to have music playing all the time, sometimes it feels like when you're just having one of those days that the only thing that's going to calm you down is the right song. David played the lyre. He sang for Saul so well that it had this calming effect on him. Saul was sick. David was medicine. David was good for Saul. In chapter 17, the people of Israel are stalled out. They're in battle, or they're about to be in battle with the Philistines again. There's this ongoing conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And they're posted up on either sides of this valley in this standoff. But we all know this story. The Philistines have Goliath, this hulk of a man, and every soldier in Saul's kingdom is terrified. No one dares go out to fight. So Israel has no solution. But then along comes David with his bag of rocks. Bam. Problem solved. David is good for Saul. In verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house." He became such good friends with Saul's own son that Saul had David move in with him instead of returning to his own home. As a parent myself, I get this, right? All the parents that are out there, you guys totally understand this idea. Some of you have had kids like this for your own children, if your children are already grown. Like, they practically live in your house. They don't ask if they can get a drink, they just go open the fridge, right? They don't knock when they come over, right? They just come on in like it's their own house. Some of them actually have a bed that they sleep in sometimes, right? And you love it because you love the influence that that kid has on your kid. You want them to spend time together. As a parent, one of your biggest fears, one of the largest worries you have is, who is my kid going to hang around the most? And we know that anymore, the peers have almost as much, and in some cases, they have more influence on our kids than we do. Saul liked David so much as a peer for his son that he had him move in with them. David was good for Saul. Chapter 18, verse 5. "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war." David was this model employee. It seemed like everything that he touched was successful. He ran his military campaigns. He was very successful in every venture that Saul set him to do. David was a loyal, trustworthy servant of Saul who used his abilities to benefit the king. He's the ultimate right-hand man. He's the kind of person that everyone wants to have in their life. And yet, Saul tried to kill him more than once. Does that make any sense to you? This is a completely unwarranted attack. It was totally undeserved. You would think that for all of the things that David had done for Saul, the way that he used all of his talents and gifts to aid the king, that Saul would appreciate David. But jealousy is a raging monster. And when David's returning from battle and Saul hears the women as they celebrate in victory songs and they're shouting that Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s, even though David had done all of that at Saul's request and for the benefit of Saul, all he could hear was, "They think David's 10 times the man I am." And he was ticked off. Very angry. And from that point on, things would never be the same between them. In chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." And there's a very specific word. If you look in the original language, it's a very specific word that is used there. And it's probably intended to be this double entendre. Because there's a similar word used that translates transgressed, which means to sin. Like when we talk about forgive us our transgressions, it's that word. And so there's this play on words to subtly let us know that from this point on, Saul would carefully watch David for the purpose of committing sins against him. He intends foul play. Now, when I read that, that's not where my mind goes. All I can hear is Monsters, Inc. "I'm watching you, Wazowski. Always watching." But this is not a laughing matter here. It's not funny. Saul is serious. He wants to kill David. We pick up in verse 10, and it says, "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raged within his house while David was playing the lyre, and as he did day by day, Saul had a spear in his hand. And he hurls this spear, for he thinks, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." And the first thing I notice the word twice. I'm like, what? Saul is absolutely seething. He's fuming at David. He's consumed by this desire to do bodily harm to him. And Saul knows how to handle himself on the battlefield, right? He's no rookie with weapons, and he intends bodily harm on David. I have to pause here for a second to tattle on myself, because when I was in third grade, I got in trouble with a BB gun. I was in the backyard, and Dad had a BB gun from his youth. It was one of those. It really was a Red Ryder, and I was in the backyard shooting things that boys would shoot. Tin cans, you know, just about anything that looked like a target. And my mom had just done the laundry, and she had some white sheets hanging up to air dry. And at one point, I noticed this bumblebee. In my child's memory, it was the size of a quarter. It was huge. And this bumblebee flies, and it lands this black and yellow perfect target on this white sheet. And I'm about 20 feet away, and I think, maybe I could. To my surprise, I did. I hit that bumblebee with a BB. Not because I'm a good marksman. It was pure luck. That BB went through that bee and part of the way through that sheet, and it stuck to that sheet. It didn't fall down dead. It was pinned there against that sheet. So naturally, I walked away proud of myself, leaving that as a warning to all the other bees that might threaten my family. That's right. I did not have a second thought to how my mother might react when she came out to see it. That's what Saul wants to do to David. He wants to pin him to the wall and leave him hanging there. But not out of curiosity. He wants to do it because of his jealous rage. And David manages to dodge the first throw. Now, there's a funny thing about fighting with a spear versus fighting with, say, a gun. If somebody shoots bullets at someone, the bullets stay on that side of the battlefield, right? You can't take all the bullets that missed and chuck them back at them, reload them. It doesn't work that way. In Nerf wars, yes. In real wars, it doesn't work that way. But a spear, on the other hand, this is part of my confusion in this story, if it misses you, you can, I don't know, pick it up and throw it back, right? David doesn't. Twice. Two times, Saul throws the spear at David. He dodges, gets out of the way. He evades that attack. The spear is right there. He could pick it up and fight back, but he gets out of the way. Saul picks it up, throws it at him again. He dodges, and again, does not pick up the spear. Why did David even stay? And we're not given all the story here. I'm sure that there were words exchanged in this. David's trying to talk some sense into Saul. Hey, chill out, dude. Calm down. I'm your friend. But Saul's raging about how, in his mind, David's taken everything from him. Everything that matters. But the crucial takeaway in this story to me is David chose not to pick up the spear. And he had every reason in the world to do so. By our standards of self-defense, there's not a soul who would hold him guilty of any wrongdoing if he had run Saul through with his own weapon. For all the Star Wars nerds in the room, this is for you, and everybody else just dismiss it. Even explaining it would not be funny. Saul threw first. I know who you are. The law of self-preservation protects David's right to defend himself. And keep in mind, David is also a warrior. He's amazing on the battlefield. He knows how to handle a spear too. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s may be a poetic exaggeration fit for a song, but it speaks to competency on the battlefield. He knows how to use weapons. But he doesn't pick up the spear. And you add to this that a while back in 1 Samuel 16, we learned that David had already been anointed by Samuel on behalf of God to be the new king of Israel. God had rejected Saul because of the choices that he had made, and he'd raised up this man after his own heart, David. David was God's man, and he would be God's king. He would become the most favored king in the entire history of Israel. And if he kills Saul in this moment, he's king. He has nothing to lose and everything to gain. He's done nothing wrong. All he's ever done to Saul is good. It would be absolutely self-defense. Saul threw first. He would gain the entire kingdom that has been bequeathed to him by God. Yet he still doesn't pick up the spear. So what is our takeaway from this? The likelihood of anyone ever trying to pin you to the wall with a spear, not very high. But David often used weapons of war, like swords and arrows, as metaphors for the slanderous words of people lashing out and attacking him. This we understand. Living with people can be difficult. We all have different ideas of what is important, who should get recognition, what is good, what is bad. Conflict with other people is unavoidable. And while I think that we are often more culpable in conflict than we ever are willing to admit, there are also times when we are innocent of the accusations laid out against us. We don't deserve the actions that are taken against us. As followers of Jesus, we have to decide how to handle things when conflict comes to us. The rule of this world is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You call me a name, I call you a name. You take something of mine, I take something of yours. But we don't even play by those rules very well, do we? You cause me to lose an eye, I'm taking both of yours. You knock out a tooth, I'm taking a mouthful. We want our skin back plus some for good measure to teach you a lesson. You don't do that to me. I mean, seriously. Somebody punches you in the mouth, what's your first instinct? Oh, I guess I'll go home. No, you're ready to throw down. Wendy and I were fortunate enough to be able to go watch one of the basketball games the other night. Man, we've missed being able to do that. We like going and cheering on the local teams, but during the course of the game, one of the players hacked a player from the other team. Well, you know what happens after that point, right? It's just peaceable. The rest of the game, they're like, no big deal. No, you could see these guys. They were talking, and they were nose to nose, you know, back and forth. They were doing until one coach substituted one kid, and the other coach substituted the other kid, because you could tell that things were escalating, and vengeance was going to be dealt, right? That's a natural reaction that we have, that we want to pay people back when they wrong us. And it's even more tempting to stand up for yourself when you're innocent. You haven't even done anything wrong, and they're coming at you. David models us to us here a different choice, a different system than what the world offers. And so does Jesus. Jesus knew full well what it was like to have people treat him unfairly. People accused him of being a drunk. People accused him of being a glutton. They mocked him. They tried to bait him into doing something or saying something that they could twist and contort into a tool to discredit him. I feel bad for any person in the public spotlight. Any wrong turn of a phrase can and will be used against them, right? It's repeated endlessly in memes and sound bites, regardless of their intention. But as relentlessly as they tried, Jesus never once retaliates towards the people that had it coming to them. As the only truly innocent person who has ever lived, Jesus has felt the injustice of such moments. But he didn't fight back. Instead, he let his character stand for itself. At one point in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 38 through 40, Jesus addresses this issue directly. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. He doesn't say that the person is not evil, that their intentions are not wrong. He just says that we can't respond in the way that the world does in such times. In Luke 6, he expands on this concept in starting at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your own goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Every week, we recite the Lord's Prayer, and we say this line, "Forgive us as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." That's a hard line to say every week. Either we don't expect God to treat us very well by that, or we as followers of Christ are called to a very different way of living. And I suspect that perhaps some of us shouldn't be praying that part of the prayer. Maybe we should just skip that. Because if we're not going to do it, we probably shouldn't say it. I mean, does anyone like these verses? Are we on board with this? I mean, seriously, do we really think that he means this? Or is this one of those tricky sayings where it doesn't really mean what we think it means and there's something else intended all along? Does he really expect us to do this? Yes, he does. This is a thing that we don't like. Because if we merely wink at the radical demands of Jesus, if we explain them away and don't take them seriously, we make Christianity too easy and we strip it of its power to change lives. If we do not make this a practice in our life, we are settling for a diet Christianity, less potent than what we are called to be a part of. We water it down until it has no flavor, no challenge, no conviction, and eventually has no effect. Are we still saved? Sure. But we are missing out on the blessing and the calling that Jesus has placed upon us to live lives worthy of the gospel that we have received. When Peter asks Jesus a question about forgiveness, his response to him was, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." That is a hard expectation to live up to. In Romans 12, Paul echoes this teaching of Jesus, saying, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When people treat us unfairly and say things about us that are untrue, when they try to harm us when we've done nothing wrong, our natural instinct is to fight back. But as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are called to turn the other cheek. And Jesus means it. If someone wants to say slanderous things about us, that is on them. We are to let our character speak for itself and trust the Lord to handle things in a righteous way. Even more so, we are called to pray for that person. We do not let evil overcome us. We overcome evil by doing good. Jesus asks remarkable things of us. And he means it. I started out talking about people with superpowers and the things that we might like as a superpower. And I think about all the different powers that have come out in the movies lately with Thanos and the snap and Captain Marvel and her energy powers. The Hulk's got his incredible strength. Superman with his flight and his laser eyes. There's an endless assortment of godlike powers divided among the heroes and villains alike. And they're always looking for ways to increase their abilities, become stronger, faster, smarter. But there's one ability that to me stands out as king above all the rest. Without question, it is superior to any other ability a person could acquire. Unrequited love. The most godlike thing you could do is be willing to love and forgive someone who doesn't deserve it. There's power in that. Developing the ability to love people when they do not love you back is not easy. Anyone can love a person who laughs at your jokes and sometimes picks up the tab for lunch. Person who always comments on your social posts and who's always willing to stand at your side during get-togethers, that is easy. In all my years of youth ministry, I could not begin to count the number of times a student has come to me distraught because someone lied about them at school. They said they did something that they didn't do, or they claimed they didn't do something they actually did do. They lied about a relationship, an accomplishment, something they said or didn't say. I wouldn't even know where to start with that list. And adults are just bigger kids with larger bank accounts and more debt. People are hard to live with at times. But there's a distinctive that Jesus says that should make us clearly identifiable as Christians. They will know you are Christians by your love, even for enemies, even for those who persecute you, even for those who curse you, and he means it. He showed us how to do it. He expects us to follow suit, leading others into that kind of behavior. But just because we don't like it, just because it's hard, doesn't mean we get to choose to ignore it. Saul had it coming, right? We're all in agreement on that. David was about as innocent as a person can get when it comes to that relationship. Everything that he did was for Saul's benefit. At one point, he even asks Jonathan, Saul's son, "What have I done to deserve this? Like, do I have blind spots? Is there something that I've missed?" But my takeaway from this story for you is it's not a fun one. It's not easy. It's more complicated a concept than we even have time for today. But the basic idea is this. When people come at you, and they will, when they throw spears at you intending to do you harm, don't take the bait. We are given a choice in those moments where standing up for yourself would be right, but not doing so will be righteous. Let your character speak for you. Trust the Lord to tend to the matters on your behalf and follow the example of David. Grow in the way of Jesus. Don't pick up the spear. Follow the counsel of 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God." Follow his way. Don't pick up the spear. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father God, you ask hard things of us sometimes. They're only hard because we harbor sinful things in our hearts at times. We are prideful. We think that we are more important than we are. And we view other people as less important than they really are. There is not a human on this planet that wasn't made in your image. And it's our job to honor that, to respect that, and to identify the value in that. And we understand, we recognize that you're not saying that the things that people are doing and will do to us are not evil. It's not that they aren't wrong. It's not that it's not injustice. You're just saying that love, even to those who aren't returning it, is the most powerful weapon in our arsenal. If we ever want to have an effect on this world, if we're going to be salt, if we're going to be light, if we're going to show people the way to your Son, we have to live like it's made a difference in our life. We cannot do things the way that the world does them. And so I ask you, Father, on behalf of everybody here, to help us. Tame us, tame that desire in us for vengeance and retaliation and payback, and help us to follow the path laid out before us by your Son, to love our enemies, to pray for them. Help us to not pick up the spear. I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.